Thanks, Ray. I love your energy. Good morning, everyone. When it's lovely and sunny like this, and we've just had Easter, I can't help but thinking about heaven. When we get to heaven, assuming we do get there, when we get to heaven, we'll be deeply aware of two things. First of all, we'll be really deeply aware that none of us deserved to be there. We'll be so aware that we weren't better than anybody else. We didn't do enough. We'll be aware how unworthy we are. We are only going to be there because God is a generous, gracious, kind God who does not treat us as our sins deserve. Heaven is the place where human pride goes to die. We're going to be completely humbled by God's great mercy. We'll be looking at each other going, "Why am I here? Why are you here?" And the answer will always be the same. It's because God is gracious. We'll also be really aware that we're there because Jesus died on the cross. And our Savior, the cross is there to remind us every week, our Savior died to make us right with God. His own Son gave his life for us so that God's justice would be satisfied and that we could be his own beloved children in his kingdom forever, as we've heard this morning. That is great news. And it's worth remembering that good news as we embark today on a new series in the book of James, because the book of James is not really about how to get to heaven. The book of James is about how to live knowing that we're going to heaven, knowing that God has saved us, knowing that we have faith in Christ. How do we live? And so week after week, James will be exhorting us as to how we live as Christians to change our attitude, to change our behavior. And it starts today. But I don't want us to start thinking that, oh, this is what we have to do so that we can somehow earn God's favor, that we can somehow climb the ladder and be better than other people and then deserve something from God. Instead, it's about how we live for God day by day as Christian people, beloved people. And we'll see today some of God's blessings. The series title will be called Proof. We're calling it Proof. And again, we're not thinking about proof that God exists or proof that God is good or, as we heard last week, proof about the resurrection, that Jesus is alive. All these things are good and God has given us proof. But actually, it's about proof that we are Christians. So you say you're a Christian this morning. You say that you follow Jesus. Okay, well, where's the proof? The proof is going to be in how you live. So as we look through James, he's going to ask us to show our faith, not just say we have faith, but show our faith by the way that we live. And he's going to help us particularly two ways, two different situations we might be in this morning that we need help from James. The first is if we are double-minded. It's a word that comes back again and again in the book of James. Being double-minded, we might say half-hearted. Or sometimes we say we're in two minds about something. When you're double-minded or literally double-souled, it's because you're kind of wanting one thing, but you're also kind of wanting another. So you would like to be a Christian, but you also like to not live like a Christian. You want to please God, but you also kind of want to please yourself. That's when we're double-minded. And week after week, James will be asking us, are you double-minded like this? Are you double-minded like that? Are you double-minded like that? Until finally we go, yeah, actually, I am double-minded. In one way or another, all of us, even as Christians who want to please God, there's a bit of double-mindedness about us. And he's going to really help us to get that right. The other way he's going to help us is, particularly if we're young Christians, and a lot of us are young Christians, knowing how to obey God. He's going to help us to think through what obedience looks like. And there'll be areas that we know we have to obey God. We have to read the Bible, we have to pray, it's good to come to church, all those things. But there might be other areas we just haven't thought about as having to have obedience to God in those areas. And so James, as a pastor, very helpfully will point out to us how we can obey God, our Lord and Master, in daily living. And it starts today with a word to those who are in trial. You know, life is sometimes difficult and we might undergo temptations, we might face poverty, we might face difficulty. And today is going to help us particularly how to react when we are under trial. Not on trial, but under trial, under duress, in tough times. James writes as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. The James in question is not the disciple. We've often thought about James and John and Simon Peter as key disciples, three out of the 12 who really did a lot more with Jesus and were kind of in the inner circle with Jesus. It's not that James. It's another James who's mentioned in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 2, who's a half-brother of Jesus. And this man actually ended up having a very important role in the church because he became a follower of Jesus. And as he describes himself here, we realize that he is just a servant of Jesus. He's not really an apostle. He's not a teacher, but he describes himself as a servant, just like us. We're servants of God if we realize that Jesus is Lord, as he describes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That's a Jewish people who are scattered around different countries around the Mediterranean at the time. Remember how at Pentecost, these people came from their different places. They were all Jews. They went to Jerusalem to worship. And then they heard the good news that Jesus had died on the cross and had risen from the dead. And they put their faith in him. And 3,000 people were baptized as new believers. They became Christians. They were Jewish background, but now Christian believers, and they were scattered around the different countries. And James really cared for them. He really wants to help them with their faith. He really wants to help them not just to say they believed, but to live as Christians. And so he wrote this letter. Let's stand and we'll read. I'm going to read verses 2 to 15 for us. And at the end, I'll say this is the word of the Lord. And if you agree and believe that, you can say thanks be to God. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the word of the Lord. Take a seat. So you're under trial. We're all under trial at various points in our life. How should we respond? There's going to be three ways that James helps us to learn how to respond as Christians. First of all, when you're under trial, consider its benefits. Consider the benefits of the trial that you're going through. Now, I know there are lots of different trials in life. Just to give us a few ideas, you might lose your house, have to move out and not know where you're going to live, or have to leave your country because of difficulties in that country, or you don't have the right to stay there anymore. You might lose your job and not know how you're going to make a living. You might lose your loved ones who die. There are other discouragements that come. When we have those trials, our usual reaction is, oh no. Our usual reaction is to moan and groan about it. Such an extent that I'm sure if I spoke to you for a few minutes and we got to know each other, you would pretty quickly tell me the main trial in your life right now. And so it's a bit difficult for him to say, well, let's feel some joy. Actually, he doesn't say feel the joy, experience the joy. He says consider it a joy. You see, he knows how we feel, but he's asking us to have a different attitude to the trial. Not a natural feeling, a natural reaction, but a Christian reaction to train our minds 2, verse 2, count it all joy. How can we do this? Well, we can start to think about the difficulty, the pain, the trial we're going through. Just think about it differently. Think about it as having a benefit in our life, something it's going to produce in our life. It'll produce perseverance. It will produce perfection in the sense of completion of our faith, of our Christian life. I suppose an image to help us to understand this is manure. Manure isn't a nice thing, but you know that nice plants, nice flowers grow in manure. The manure is necessary to produce the beautiful plants, the beautiful flower. I'm not much of a gardener, but I know that much. And so this is what God is doing as we pass through the manure of our life, if I could say it that way. He's producing something in us which is beautiful. Look at verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. As God considers us, actually he sees that there's something lacking. Nothing lacking in him. God is perfect and has generously given us all things. God justifies us perfectly. He gives us his Holy Spirit, as we've heard recently. He gives us eternal life. He sets us free. There's nothing wrong with what God has done. There's nothing lacking in what God is or has done, but there's something lacking in us. We belong to him, but we're not yet mature, not yet complete. What's lacking in us is the works of faith, the fruit of faith. And he wants us to be lacking in nothing, this verse says. And so for us to be lacking in nothing, there's going to be a lot more perseverance needed, a lot more fruit needed, a lot more wisdom needed. And actually, we lack wisdom. Think about that. One of the difficulties for us is it's so difficult for us to think about trials differently because we're not wise. We don't think how God thinks. We see just the pain and the misery and think, well, this can't be a good thing. And it's not good in itself, but it is producing good in us. But to have that mindset, we need to learn from God to think his way, to have his wisdom. And if we don't have that wisdom, because it's one of the things we lack, he says, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let us ask God. And God gives generously to all without reproach. Without reproach. He doesn't say, oh, you should have learned this by now. You should know this by now. How long have you been a Christian? He doesn't give us a reproach. He gives us wisdom because he knows that we need it. He knows that we lack it. And actually, he gives deliberately. The idea here is that he's giving deliberately when we ask for wisdom. Let's just think about that for a second. We've often had the experience, I think, of having an idea of somebody to give a present to. We thought, oh yeah, it's her birthday, isn't it? Or I'd like to give a present to my neighbor or to my cousin or something. We think about their birthday, and then we forget. Oh no, it was last week. I never did buy that present. I had an idea to buy them a present, to send them a present. I just didn't do it. I didn't get around to it. Doesn't that happen to us? Maybe we couldn't afford it. But this doesn't happen with God. When God has in mind to give us a present, he doesn't think, oh no, I just didn't have the resources. I wasn't able to, or I just didn't think about it in time. When we ask God for a present, and whether that gift is wisdom or anything else, and he decides he wants to give it to us, he gives it to us. He gives it to us voluntarily, willingly. And so he will give us wisdom. Now, we can therefore think, God, knowing that we lack courage, lack perseverance, lack patience, he's going to give me what I need. And this kind of trial that we're going to go through is going to help me to persevere. It's going to help me to develop the qualities that God wants to see in me. Now, I know these days it's possible to have a coach, a fitness coach. I don't have one personally, as you might have guessed. But you can get a fitness coach, and this person is going to come along and work alongside you and tell you exactly the kind of workout you need to do to get a body like somebody else's, okay? He's going to say, this is what you need to do. This is the kind of workout you need to go through. And it's excellent to have that kind of coach because he can adapt the course and the work and the trials, the tryouts, exactly to what you need. Well, this is how God is with us. God is coming alongside us, preparing a course for us, because he knows exactly what needs to be tested in us so that we develop spiritual muscles, we develop spiritual resistance, perseverance. That is what we need, and God is the one to provide it for us. And we have to understand that wisdom is part of what he wants to give us as a loving God, as a good God, as a giving God. Think about how Jesus responded when people came to him with requests, when they asked him for something. One man said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus said, I am willing. Be clean. Someone else said, you know, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house to heal my servant, but I'd really like you to heal him. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus said, wow, what great faith. And he said the word and the man was healed. The servant was healed. Jesus was always willing to give what was asked of him generously, without reproach. This is our God. Our God is a giving God. Our God is a generous God. But actually, there were some people that Jesus didn't give anything to who asked him for something. Do you know who those people were? People who said, okay, give us a sign. We're just waiting, Jesus. You know, give us a sign, and then we'll believe in you. They weren't believing. They weren't trusting. They weren't hoping. They were just saying, come on, do something. And Jesus said, no sign. This is a generation which is evil and adulterous, asking for a sign, and no sign will be given to it apart from the sign of Jonah. They didn't believe. They doubted. And so God didn't give them what they were asking for. And that's kind of what he's saying as we look at verse 6. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. If you're asking, oh yeah, God, come on, give me wisdom, but actually you're not really believing that God wants to give you wisdom, you're not believing that God has wisdom to give to you, then actually you're not asking with faith. Ask with faith. Or you'll end up being like that wave. We've all seen waves. I went to the beach in France recently, and you see the waves, that they're up here and then they're down there. And they're up here again and then they're down there again. It's a perfect illustration of the double-minded Christian. Oh, for a while, it's going great. Yeah, yeah, God, I love you. And then we're like, oh, no, I just love the world. I want to do what the world says. And they say, yeah, I'm going to do God's will. Yeah, see me on Sunday. And then, oh, it's Friday night. I'm just going to go along with the friends and do what the friends want. That's a double-minded person. Asking for wisdom, but not really wanting wisdom if God gives it to us. Well, obviously, if we pray like that, our prayers show what we really believe. We need to pray differently. We need to pray with faith. And the problem is that as we look at this, we realize that we're all a bit like that. In our heart of hearts, we don't fully commit or as wholeheartedly commit as we should. And so God is convicting us of the problem, which is double-mindedness, which maybe is already present in our hearts. We can already see it as we look at these first few verses of the book of James. And what we need is for God to unite us. Not to unite us with each other, we obviously need church unity, but to unite us inside. As the psalmist says, unite my heart to fear your name, so that my feelings and my actions are not going in separate directions, but in the same directions. It's in the same direction. That my words and my relationships, that my aspirations and my behavior is united, going in the same direction, want to please God, want to live for God. So the first thing we learn as we face trials is that we need to see our trials as a subject for joy, a reason to rejoice, because God is doing something through these trials. He's training us. And God is a generous God who wants to give us wisdom as we face the trial, to see the trials for what they really are, helping us to live for God. The second thing that James calls us to do as we face trials is to consider the future. Consider the future. I'm just going to read those verses 9 and 10 again. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. I'm sorry, what? sometimes it sounds like he's taking things a little bit lightly. You might expect him to say things the other way around. Let the poor man, the lowly man, boast in his humiliation, say, well, there we go, I'm really humble, you know, I haven't got anything. And the rich man boasts in his exaltation, well, God has lifted me up, God has blessed me, I'm one of the most blessed of men. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the lowly, the poor man, is supposed to be proud about how high up he is. And the guy who's rich and has got it all and is highly placed in society is supposed to be proud about how low he is. What is this? Is he like just making fun of us? It's a little bit like it's a denying reality. It feels like Buddhism, which is saying, oh, you know, your troubles are just an illusion. Just rise above it. No, the Bible never ignores the reality of life, never denies the reality of suffering. He's not saying, oh, you poor person, you don't have any suffering. He's not saying that. The reality right now is that the lowly person is suffering because he doesn't have any money. He's being exploited by the rich. But actually what he's saying is, look further. Don't just look to the present circumstances. Don't just look to the time you're in and how you feel right now, but look to the future. Because as you look to the future, you see a very different picture. James helps us to consider the future, the end of life. Look how the verse continues. Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. I guess it's all happened to us that we've picked daisies, those little flowers, the little white flowers that you get in the fields for our mum, maybe. I don't know, we picked some daisies once. And we ran along and said, there you go, some flowers. And she went, thank you. Like half an hour later, the flower's gone. The flower's not really interesting anymore. Because you've plucked it. You've taken it up. You've uprooted it. It has no life. And that's what he's saying. The rich man right now might be really mighty. He might be the head of a business, head of a company. Mr. Thompson starts a big company. He calls it Thompson's. And then he has sons, and he calls it Thompson and Sons, and it becomes a big empire. But then one day, Mr. Thompson dies. And Mr. Thompson has to leave it to his sons. And actually, there's nothing left of all that glory that he had for that short time. Friends, if this is the future, we need to see things differently right now. We need to not look at those who seem successful as successors, but think, actually, there's more to life. And the trials of life can easily take away our security, take away our riches, take away our jobs, and bring us down. But it reminds us that this life is not all there is. And so we need to give up the American dream or the Belgian dream, which is, you know, just put money aside and make sure that you're okay for later on in your life and have a good time. Because Jesus said this, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's Luke 12, verse 15. If, however, you look at your bank account and you think, there ain't a lot there. There's not a lot there. And you feel like you're nothing because you don't have very much. Well, this is also a powerful encouragement. Look at chapter 2, verse 5, because we're going to remember that God actually lifts us up. He brings down the rich, but he lifts up the humble. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? When we are lifted up, in the end, it'll be worth more than all the houses that we've had or we could have down here. You know, we can live a simple life. I'm talking about material possessions. Live simply because we know that God does not despise us. Maybe people will look down on us and say, well, what's that? That's not a great car. Well, that's not a great house. Where do you live? But actually, we have riches which are great riches. We are heirs of the great King, King Jesus. And so our present poverty is not our final state. We have to look to the future to understand reality. Whereas if we are rich and comfortable now, we must remember that that is not our ultimate reality either. We won't always keep our nice Tesla or whatever it is we drive. We won't keep our house, however comfortable and nice it is. No, our future is God's. And so right now we can put our life and our possessions to serve God. Use them to serve God right now rather than thinking about just how much we can get out of life. One day our beauty will fade. One day our enterprises and our careers will disappear, will end. And that frightens those who live alongside us. They are scared by the prospect of losing everything. But we know we won't lose everything. We will gain everything as we enter God's kingdom. So when we're on the trial, let's look to the future. Let's look to the reality that that is ahead of us. And finally, what's the third thing he encourages us to do? Well, the third thing is to remain steadfast. We've changed the way we consider trials. We've changed the way that we look at our circumstances. But we also have to just keep going. We have to persevere. And verse 12 is actually the key verse for this whole passage. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. I want to remind us that God is a God who wants to bless us. That verse begins with blessed. Blessed. We've seen that God is a generous God. God wants to bless us. He wants to do good to us. And so as we stand firm day by day, week by week, year by year, decade by decade, standing firm in our faith, we know that God is preparing a reward. So although the trials might last for a long time in this life, the reward is going to be worth it. Notice that the reward is individual. It's personal. Blessed is the man, the one who perseveres. That means that there aren't group tickets to get into heaven. We don't get in with all our friends. We get in individually by our own faith in Jesus. And so we're responsible for how we live. Of course, we live as a community here, as a community at Life Point, but we are responsible for how we live individually. You are responsible to keep going. You have to keep going, my friend. Stand firm under trials. But he also says in this verse that it'll be worth it. When we receive the reward, and he uses the crown imagery, which is actually what the athletes won when they were in a competition. They would have a crown rather than a medal. Well, he's using that imagery and he's talking about life, the crown of life, to talk about eternal life. When we receive that crown, it will be worth it. And we will realize that God himself has given it to us because it's God who gives it to those who love him. It's not just a reward, it's a personal gift. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to persevere. We need to remain steadfast in the grace of God, trusting in him, but persevering with him. Now, all that is wonderful, but it might be that you're saying, well, it's not that easy for me. Because you know that when we're under trial, when we're in difficulty, that's when it's easiest to sin. That's when we're most tempted to sin. The job prospects are uncertain. We've lost a relationship that we loved. A friend has left the country and gone to live far away. And we're struggling. We feel lonely or whatever. We're under trial. That's when we're likely to turn to alternatives to God rather than to God himself to get us through the day or get us through the evening. And we're likely to sin. And so when we're under pressure, when we're under trial, you might just be feeling right now, I'm just going to give in. I'm going to break. I'm going to crack. I can't keep going. And that illegitimate relationship or just being a bit dishonest seems to be the way that you're going to get out of this, out of the terrible feeling that you have. Well, you need to know that although temptation is there, it is possible to resist. Oscar Wilde was an Irish playwright, and he wrote a number of comic plays. He wasn't a Christian. One of the characters in one of his plays says, the way to get rid of temptation, the only way to get rid of temptation is to give into it. Very witty, but not true. Because if you give in to temptation, actually temptation comes back and is stronger next time and you're feeling weaker next time around. It's true that if we resist temptation, well, temptation often keeps on going, keeps on cooking. But we need to learn to resist and resist and resist. Perseverance, steadfastness means resisting over a long period of time. And so we might say, well, hang on, if I'm being tempted like this, is it God who's tempting me? Is this God's fault? I don't think we say it necessarily in temptation. We don't say, oh, God is tempting me. But we might say it after temptation. We might say, oh, well, I sinned. But, you know, it was God's will for my life. It was God's will that I ended up doing whatever sin I committed. Or we might blame God and say, well, I know I sinned, but really it was because of the circumstances that you put me in. Like Adam, you know, it was the wife you gave me. Or if my kids weren't so annoying, I wouldn't be angry with them. I remember a kid who was badly behaved. And when I talked to him and said, you know, what are you doing? Why are you behaving like this? He said, it's the other people. They're so annoying. They're so annoying. Do you feel like that? Well, God is tempting me. It's like God's fault that I'm being tempted. No, verse 13, it's not God's fault. God is not tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anybody. The devil tempts us. But instead of looking for an excuse and saying, well, it's my genes, I've been determined this way, or God made me like this, what can I do? Or saying the devil's there and he can't do, no. It says verse 14, he corrects us and says, no, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You're tempted? Well, actually, the problem is you've got the wrong desires in your heart. We all have them. We're all born with sin. And if we sin, it's our fault. It's no one else's fault. It's not our parents. It's not our wife. It's not our brother. It's our fault. Because our desires led us to be tempted, and we gave in to temptation. Now, temptation in itself isn't sin. We may all have a terrible idea, an awful thought, a mental image, a sinful urge. But we just need to kill that, switch that thought off, and not pursue it. Because temptation isn't sin, but temptation when it's entertained, when we start thinking, oh yeah, that would be really interesting, I really want to do that. Then it gives birth to either sinful thoughts or to sinful actions, and that's when sin leads to death. The death that Adam brought into the world when he gave into sin, when he gave into temptation. The death which we deserved and which Jesus took at the cross because he recognized how serious sin was and that we could not get out of sin. Well, it would be crazy to give up our Christian faith, our Christian walk, and go back to sin, go back to death. So we have a choice. We have a choice today. Do we want to give up our perseverance, give up our faith? Or do you want to stay obedient, stay committed, stay steadfast? Not complain about our circumstances and say God, it's God's fault, but keep going, battling away with perseverance, putting sin to death rather than being dragged away to death by sin. This battle is going to go on all our life. And I know we're not going to win every day, but we must keep fighting. Let's keep in mind what God is aiming at. He wants us to be mature and complete, verse 4. He wants to bless us, verse 12. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who remains steadfast under trial. So today we've seen that we will all face trials. We will all face trials of different kinds. But when we face trials, we must remember that God is good. See that he's working through these trials to change us so that we will be as he wants us to be. We've also seen that we need to look to the future, not to the present circumstances, but to the future reward. And therefore, that encourages us to keep going in the faith. Will you pray with me that that will take place in your life, that God will help us to stay steadfast and to have wisdom as we go through life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you are a good God, a God who gives generously without finding fault. There are many faults that we have, and I recognize that. But I ask that you would give us wisdom to see these trials differently, to see that they are producing in us something that is good, a harvest of righteousness that will please you. I pray also, Lord, that you would help us as we face these trials not to blame you or blame our circumstances or blame other people, not to give in to temptation, but to resist temptation, to resist sin, to put sin to death rather than let it put us to death. Lord God, would you help us to overcome these trials and to live for your glory, for the sake of Jesus who died for us, that we could belong to him and represent him on earth today and always. Amen.